rows and flows of angel hair, and ice cream castles in the air, and feathered canyons everywhere. I've looked at clouds that way, but now they only block the sun. They rain and snow on everyone. So many things I would have done, but clouds got in my way. I've looked at clouds from both sides now, from up and down, and still somehow it's cloud illusions I recall. I really don't know clouds at all. That's the opening of Joni Mitchell's most famous song called Both Sides Now. She was inspired to write it when she was in her 20s on an airplane, looking out the window down at the clouds, and it occurred to her, I've seen clouds from both sides now, from the bottom looking up, and now from the top side looking down. And yet, she had to admit, I really don't know clouds at all. Because you can spend a lifetime gazing at clouds, being bedazzled by clouds, experiencing their beauty, and still not really understand them. To really understand them, you got to dig in and study them. You need to read a book of science or take a science class. And the same thing is true about life, which is precisely the point Joni Mitchell goes on to make in this song. Because you see, you can experience life from the top side looking down, from the bottom side looking down, from all different angles. You can have decades of experience in life. You can enjoy the beauty of life, experience the tragedy of life, and still not really understand it. Recently, Joni Mitchell made one of her rare public appearances. She's now into 8 decades of life. She made a rare public appearance at the Newport Folk Festival and surprised everyone when she came up on stage to render this song, her most famous song, as a kind of retrospective testimonial of her life. She sang with special conviction as she reached that last verse, sitting in a big overstuffed chair singing, because she, I guess, can't stand for long times now. She belted out these words, I've looked at life from both sides now, from win and lose, and still somehow, it's life's illusions I recall. I really don't know life at all. Imagine all of the amazing experiences in her life, good and bad. And 8 decades into it, she has to admit, I still don't really get it. Because you see, to really get life, you got to dig in and study it. We need not a science book, but a book of life, which is exactly what God has given us in the Holy Scriptures. Amen. The compilation of the thousands of years of the best inspired wisdom about living from our ancestors in the faith, God's gift to us, God's word to us. And so today, let's dig into that word and see what we can learn about life as we continue in our sermon series called 7 Biblical Promises That Anchor Our Sanity and Support Our Serenity. Today, we're going to explore one of life's most important principles and one of the Bible's most important promises. It's called sowing and reaping. We've all experienced it, but do we really understand it? This is the 7th promise in this Seven Biblical Promises sermon series. So you might well expect that this would be the last installment in this sermon series, but actually it won't, because next Sunday we're going to look at an eighth promise. Jeff, you may wonder, why did you call it Seven Biblical Promises That Anchor Our Sanity? If you were going to use eight promises, the honest answer is I counted wrong, right? I've never been very good at math, I must confess. So we're going to have eight promises in our seven promise biblical series. I hope that doesn't upset you with OCD too much. We'll just roll with the punches, right? By the way, did you hear about the chicken who could count her own eggs? They called her a mathmachicken. All right. I know what I just did. I just broke my New Year's resolution to not tell any bad jokes in 2025 in my sermons, but I knew there was no way I could get through a year without doing it, so I thought, let's just get it out of the way right from the get-go. So here we go. We're in a new year. Fasten your seatbelts. It could be a bumpy ride. Let's begin with a prayer. God, you have created a beautiful, complicated world that defies simplistic understanding. We want to understand life better so that we can walk in your way, so that we can experience the promise of abundant life that Jesus gave us. Teach us something important about life today from the book of life. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Two good friends, a lawyer and a preacher, were playing a round of golf together. When they came to this seventh tee, the lawyer hit his shot, but it sliced badly off to the right and landed in the rough. Out of frustration, spontaneously, the lawyer shouts, "Oh, shoot!" Except he used a stronger word. His preacher friend said, "Dan, if you keep talking like that, I warn you, God is going to get you." But on the very next shot, as the lawyer was over in the rough, he swung his club, and the club hit the ground before it hit the ball, causing the ball to bounce along and barely roll up onto the far edge of the green. And once again, out of frustration, spontaneously, he shouts, "Oh, shoot!" Again, using that stronger word. "Dan," his preacher friend says, "I'm warning you." Now up on the green, ready to take his putt shot, the lawyer aims carefully. It's a great shot. Rolls right toward the hole, but rims around the cup, and out it goes. He can't restrain himself. He bellows, "Oh, shoot!" And sure enough, it happens. The clouds part, the heavens open, and a lightning bolt strikes the preacher. And a voice is heard from heaven saying, "Oh, shoot. Missed again." Some of us have learned to see God like that, as a lightning bolt thrower. Some of us cut our teeth in churches that taught us to see God like that. I certainly did. As a kid, this was ingrained in me. They called it sowing and reaping. If you sow to the wind, you're going to reap the whirlwind. And that was drilled into me so much that, no exaggeration, when I was a kid, if I would so much as stub my toe, I would stop and think to myself, "I must have done something wrong. God must be punishing me. I wonder what I did." A good Baptist, yeah. Drilled into me, sowing and reaping, as if God has nothing better to do up there in heaven than to, moment by moment, watch each thing I do, just ready to zap me when I make a mistake. Is that what sowing and reaping is all about? Is that what this biblical concept of sowing? First, let's make sure we understand what the Bible does and doesn't say about sowing and reaping. Jesus summed it up this way. Luke 6:37. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you'll be forgiven. Give, and it will be given unto you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put back into your lap, for the measure you give will be the measure you get back. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 puts it this way. The point is this. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So the basic idea here is that what we put out there in life has an uncanny way of coming back to us in many different ways. Consider a case in point. Way back in 1999, a 10-year-old boy named Kevin Stefan was serving as a volunteer bat boy for his younger brother's Little League baseball team. At one point, one of the players was about to be up to bat, so he was taking some practice swings and didn't realize that Kevin was standing right next to him. As he swung his bat violently, the bat struck Kevin right across the chest, causing Kevin to fall to the ground, and his heart stopped. Thankfully, there was a nurse in the stands, the mother of one of the kids. So she rushes to where Kevin has fallen and administers CPR and was able to revive him, to save his life. Later, Kevin and his family would learn that that nurse, Penny Brown was her name, was actually supposed to be at work that day, but at the last minute, her boss gave her the day off so she could go to the game. Sure is a good thing she was there. But the story doesn't end there. Fast forward another 7 years. The year is now 2006, and that same nurse, Penny Brown, is having a bite to eat at the Hillview restaurant in Depew, New York, when food gets stuck in her throat. She's choking to death. If you've ever choked or almost choked, you know the panic that her life flashing before. Patrons began to shout, "Help!" for somebody who knew CPR. A worker in the back in the kitchen comes rushing out, comes up behind and grabs Penny Brown and does the Heimlich maneuver, dislodging the food. As she's gasping for breath, as she regains her breath and regains her composure, she begins to profusely thank the man who had just saved her life. But then she stops, gets kind of a funny look on her face, and says, "Do I know you from somewhere? What's your name?" He said, "My name is Kevin Stefan." True story. The little boy who at age 10, whose life she had saved, now happened to be working in the kitchen of this restaurant, and at age 17, and having been trained as a volunteer firefighter, now saves her life. Wow. Now, my point is not that sowing and reaping always happens with that kind of precise one-to-one correspondence, but that story is a powerful illustration of the basic principle that Jesus and others articulate in the scriptures. The basic idea being what we put out there in life has an uncanny way of coming back to us. The good that you put out is going to come back to you on many waves. But the reverse of that promise is also true. Historians tell us about an interesting figure who lived in the first century BC. Mithridates was his name. Mithridates' father was the king of Pontus, a region just north of Greece. His father, the king, eventually passed away, and Mithridates' older brother was heir to the throne. But because his older brother was still pretty young to be a king, his mother also served as regent, helping him along. Mithridates felt like he should be the king, and so he hatched a ruthless plot to have his brother assassinated and his mother assassinated. Talk about bad karma. So he now ascends to the throne, heir to the throne. And like most first century kings, he was paranoid about the possibility that he might be poisoned to death, because that was the favorite means of assassination back then. If you assassinate somebody with a sword, everybody will know who did it. But if you surreptitiously poison somebody, nobody will know who did it. And so Mithridates, a bit paranoid, was determined that that wasn't going to happen to him. So he began conducting a ruthless experiment on prisoners, whereby he would administer poisons to them, various types, in various concoctions, in various dosages, searching for the perfect amount of dosage that would be non-lethal but strong enough to build up a tolerance against poison. And once he felt he had the perfect concoction, he himself, each morning, began drinking this witch's brew so that his body, would develop a tolerance against poison. His concoction included things like diced viper flesh. If you can imagine, sounds like a delicious morning smoothie, right? Fast forward now, a number of years. Mithridates' own son overthrows his father. What goes round comes round. And now Mithridates is on the run. He retreats to a remote citadel. Eventually, he's surrounded by his son's armed forces. He knows it's just a matter of time before they get him, and so he decides to take matters into his own hands. He's going to die on his own terms, and so he attempts to poison himself. And he can't. His body has built up such a resistance that, irony of ironies, he can't now poison himself. So he finally pleads with one of his guards to run him through with his sword. The guard obliges, and thus Mithridates meets his violent end. As the old saying goes, karma can be another one of those strong words. The Bible puts it more elegantly. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. So this principle of sowing and reaping, it works in both directions. What we put out there in life has an uncanny way of coming back to us in many different ways. And when we understand this, when we see this, we may well find ourselves wondering, this thing called sowing and reaping, is it a promise or a threat? Is it something that should comfort us or something that should strike fear in our hearts? And while we're at it, how do we reconcile this idea of sowing and reaping? Basically, you'll get what you deserve. How do we reconcile that biblical concept with what the Bible tells us about the character of God? How God's most fundamental characteristic is love. And how God's love and grace and mercy are never ending. So, what do we do with those two seemingly at tension concepts? That takes us back to where we started. If we picture God sitting up there in heaven, watching every move, just waiting for us to mess up, then sowing and reaping becomes a pretty vengeful concept. Somehow, though, I think God probably has better things to do than be watching me, you, moment by moment, just to zap us. Rather, the way I see it, and you can disagree with me, feel free, because I may not have it right. But the way I see it, in the beginning, God chose to construct a reality for us where accountability is woven into the very fabric of creation order, so that this principle of sowing and reaping is not something that God has to actively direct. And don't get me wrong, I believe God does many times directly intervene in our world. But when it comes to sowing and reaping, it's not a concept where God has to actively direct it. It's more like a law of nature, like gravity. When I drop a feather, it falls to the ground. We don't picture God up in heaven saying to that feather, fall to the ground. No, God has already constructed a reality for us, suffused by gravity, and so the law of gravity takes care of that. That's how I see this concept of sowing and reaping. God constructed a reality for us that has accountability and positive and negative reinforcement built into the fabric of that reality. So that when, for example, I tell a bad joke, God's not up there in heaven saying, "Oh, he did it again. I'm going to have to zap him now." God doesn't have to lift a finger. You take care of that. Right? Right? So I tell a bad joke, and what happens? You groan. Sometimes people even walk out. Immediate negative reinforcement. I am immediately reaping what I've sown. And though I'm using a silly example, I'm making a serious point, right? We live in a reality where the consequences of our actions occur by how the world around us reacts to us. And when we start to see it that way, it seems to me that we now realize that this principle of sowing and reaping serves two great purposes. First, it serves as a warning to bad actors. So, it serves as a warning to me. If you keep telling bad jokes, you're going to keep getting the same bad blowback. So, Jeff, it's your choice. Do you want to keep experiencing that pain? Or are you going to have a change of heart and change your ways? Now, mind you, free will can override sowing and reaping. I might choose to still do it, but lovingly God has constructed a reality that warns me it doesn't have to be that way, and you can and should change your ways. So even for the one who bears the brunt of the blowback from sowing and reaping, it's not to punish or harm that person, it's to help them, it's to wake them up. Number one. Number two, sowing and reaping, God has built that into the fabric of our reality out of concern for those who are the victims of bad actors. God has built in negative reinforcement so as to deter victimizers from continuing their victimization. Again, free will can overcome that, but imagine if God had created a world where there was no negative blowback from bad actions. Imagine how much worse our world would be than it already is. And so it seems to me that when you think it through, this principle of sowing and reaping serves two great and loving purposes. Number one, the negative feedback from bad behavior is meant to help victimizers realize the need to change their ways. And number two, to help victims by deterring the victimizers from continuing the harm. If you were God and you were constructing a reality for your beloved creatures, wouldn't you build into that reality the principle of sowing and reaping? About 20 years ago, Pamela Hawke was in a world of hurt. She had been in the midst of a long custody battle over her children due to her irresponsible parenting. There came a point in that process where a court-appointed counselor said to Pamela Hawke, "Listen, given the things you've done, realistically, you're never going to get custody of your children back. So you really should just move on." Pamela says, "When I heard that, I was devastated." She said, "I couldn't imagine life without my children in it." She said, I began feeling abandoned by God." That's the way we are, right? we do something stupid that has blowback, and then we say, God, why are you doing this to me? And God probably wants to say, I'm not doing this to you. You're doing it to yourself. Amen. In any event, Pamela says, I reached a point, she says, where I was in so much despair, I decided to see if God maybe had a message for me. She said, I pulled my Bible off the shelf. And she said, I didn't know where to look in the Bible for what God might want to say to me. So she said, I decided to just let it fall open wherever it would, look on the page, and the first verse that caught my eye, maybe that would be God's message for me. So she let her Bible fall open, and it opened to Jeremiah 31, and her eye landed on verse 15, where it says, a voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are gone. Pamela says, when I read that verse, I collapsed to the ground at the floor of my house, and I wailed. Because now it wasn't just a counselor saying, you ain't getting your kids back. Now this was God's word itself saying, you ain't getting your kids back. But she said, as I was weeping there on the floor, I sensed something inside me saying, don't stop there, read on. But she said it was too late. I'd already closed my Bible, and I had no idea how to get back to that same passage. But she says that voice in me was persistent. Don't stop there. So she said, I decided to try it again. And as fate would have it, her Bible fell open to the same page. She reread the verse to make sure she heard it right. A voice is heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they're gone. And then she went on to read the next verse. Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. For the Lord is pleased with the work you will do. Not the work you have done, the work you will do. Your children will return to their own land. Oh, my goodness. By the way, this is why we need the book of life, the word of God in our lives, because God speaks to us in powerful ways through the words of Scripture. But Pamela, in her own words, puts it this way. She says, as I read those words, my life and my future were transformed. And at that moment, I claimed those words as God's promise to me. A new energy born of hope filled my heart. And I resolved never, ever to give up on loving my children. And so she took a long, hard look at herself in the mirror. She acknowledged her improprieties and the terrible parent that she'd been, and she set to work to change her ways and change her habits, and she was eventually then able to go back to court and won a landmark ruling that restored her custody of her children. But then, out of gratitude to God for giving her this second chance for karma, for sowing and reaping, to give her this second chance, she felt led to create a nonprofit that's called the Rachel Foundation that now helps other troubled parents get their act together so that they can keep or get their children back and be good parents to their children. So you see what happened to Pamela Hawk, the hurt that she was, the blowback that she was experiencing, it wasn't there to punish her. It was there, A, to protect her children, and B, to help her see the error of her ways, to have a change of heart, and change her bad behavior so she could have what she wanted, a beautiful parental relationship with her children. When you see it that way, you begin to realize that this principle of sowing and reaping, this accountability built into the fabric of God's creation, is a wonderful thing for both victims and victimizers. But it is important that we not apply this principle simplistically, because life is complicated. So two footnotes, two qualifications to this principle that I think we need to bear in mind. The first of those two qualifications is, just because something bad is happening to me doesn't mean it's because I deserve it. Just because something bad happened to me doesn't mean that this is the sowing and reaping principle at work. It might mean that, because sowing and reaping is, as we've seen, one of the significant principles in the reality in which we dwell. But there are also other aspects of our reality that can cause hardship. For example, Someone else may exercise their free will in irresponsible ways that harms me, so that I may be experiencing hardship through no fault of my own, but because of somebody else's misfeasance. Or, as we talked about last week, sometimes hardships come into our life through nobody's fault, but because those hardships are often what challenges our souls and causes us to learn some of the deepest and most important lessons that allow us to grow in to the full beauty of who God created us to be. Fourthly, sometimes bad things happen to us for reasons that here on earth we're never going to understand. We're going to have to wait until the next life to understand some of these things. So there are multiple different factors in our complicated reality that can cause hardship to come into our life. But since sowing and reaping is one of those key factors, when I'm experiencing hardship in my life, shouldn't I step back and prayerfully consider, is there anything I'm doing to bring this on myself? And if so, what might I need to change? And if not, then move on, learn what you can from it, and press forward. The second footnote, the second qualification is, I want to reemphasize that sowing and reaping usually doesn't happen with a precise one-to-one correspondence. We've probably all heard some TV preacher at some point in time say, if you give $100 to my ministry today, I guarantee you within 30 days, God is going to give that $100 back to you 10 times over and you'll have $1,000 and you will be financially prosperous. Yeah, right. Yeah, amen. Look, what we do with our finances is a factor in sowing and reaping. Generosity is going to, will sometimes even result in financial prosperity. But there are many other ways our generosity can come back to us. If I give $100 to God's work, that may not come back to me financially at all, but it may come back to me in the form of a beautiful circle of friends around me. Or it may come back to me in the form of just having a heart that is at peace and has the joy of knowing that my generosity is making a difference in the world, and therefore that gives meaning to my life. So there's not this one-to-one correspondence. It's a more subtle and versatile concept than that. Also, the timing is not a one-to-one correspondence. It's not like I do something good today and tomorrow I get paid back for it. The good that comes back to me may happen tomorrow, but it may happen a year from now. It may happen 10 years. It may happen when I'm an elderly person. Or it may happen in the life to come. So don't apply this principle in some sort of wooden, rudimentary fashion. We live in a complicated world. Our scripture passage today put it this way, Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary in doing what's right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. As followers of Jesus, we're investing, we're not day traders, we're investing for the long term. And we take the long view. And the promise of God is, the good you put out there, it's going to come back to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will be put back into your lap sooner or later, one way or the other. But that still leaves me with one final question. If what we have said is true, if someone who's a bad actor does something bad to me, and if, as we've seen, the principle of sowing and reaping, accountability, is built into the fabric of our reality by God to help that bad actor see the error of their ways, does that mean that I'm entitled to stand back and say, I hope they get what they deserve? You made your bed, lay in it. Let them have it, God. In other words, how do we reconcile this principle of sowing and reaping with the Bible's admonition to us to be people who show grace? How do we know when to do what? And the answer to that is, it's complicated. That's why we have to listen carefully to the voice of the Holy Spirit in our life, because there will be times when somebody does something bad that affects us, and the right thing for us to do is to let them experience accountability, not out of vengeance, but for their own good. But there will be other times when the right thing to do is to show grace. And the only way we're going to know when we should do what is if we are tuning in and listening to the voice of God within us. And if we let God's voice lead us to do what is the most loving thing to do in that situation, is God gives us the light to do it. And let me tell you this, when you do choose to show grace, it's gonna, regardless how that person reacts, it's gonna come back to you 100-fold in this life and 1 billion times in the life to come. Let me close with an example. One of the most powerful stories I've ever heard. In post-apartheid South Africa, the new government, the post-apartheid government, created something called the South African Truth and Reconciliation Commission. The mission of that commission was to identify crimes committed under apartheid and to determine the appropriate consequences. So picture it. One day, in a courtroom administered by the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, an old woman was sitting in the courtroom and listening as a former apartheid police officer, Officer Vandenbroek was his name, was standing in the dock and confessing the crimes he had committed against that woman's family. Officer Vandenbroek confessed that he and some others years earlier had kidnapped that woman's son, an anti-apartheid activist, taken him to a remote area, shot him at point-blank range, then threw his body in a bonfire to be incinerated as they partied around the bonfire. Heinous crimes. But he wasn't done confessing. He went on to confess that some years later, he and some others came to that woman's house and seized her husband now and hauled him off. And then several hours later, after midnight that night, Vandenbroek and one other came back and they forced that woman to go with them to the place where they had bound her husband. He was lying there on the ground and they forced her to watch as they doused him in gasoline and lit him on fire. His last words to his wife were, "Forgive them." Now, Officer Vandenbroek, having confessed his crimes, stood awaiting judgment. The judge turned to the old woman and asked her a simple question. "What do you want?" In a clear, calm voice, she said, "I want 3 things. First," she said, "I want Officer Vandenbroek to take me to the place where they burned my son's body so I can gather up the dust and give him a proper burial. Second, Officer Vandenbroek has deprived me of my entire family. So I want Officer Vandenbroek to come to my home in the ghetto once a month to spend the day with me so I can be a mother to him. Third, I want somebody to help me across this courtroom to where Officer Vandenbroek is standing so I can embrace him and he can feel that my forgiveness is real." As someone was helping her across the room, Vandenbroek fainted, fell to the ground, unconscious, overwhelmed. Someone in the galley began quietly singing Amazing Grace. Others joined in. Oh my goodness. Rather than demanding harsh punishment, which she had every right to do, rather than demanding harsh punishment and thereby participating in an ever-escalating cycle of bad karma, that old woman had the faith and the fortitude to say, it's time to turn things around. And I'll guarantee you, the grace she showed came back to her 100-fold in her life and continues to redound 1 billion times to her throughout her eternal life. Give, and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It will be put back into your lap. For the measure you give is the measure that will come back to you. Karma is powerful, but grace is even more powerful. Grace is the one force in the cosmos that has the power to disrupt bad karma. Grace has the power even to obliterate bad karma, creating new beginnings and new possibilities. You have the power of grace in you. Use it audaciously, because I promise when you use it, it will come back to you 100-fold in this life, 1 billion times in the life to come. And it's when we begin to do that that we'll finally be able to say, I think I'm finally beginning to understand life now. I've seen it from the top looking down. I've seen it from the bottom looking up. I've seen both sides now. And I think I'm finally starting to get it. Thanks be to God.